We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
Well, friends, I am exceedingly grateful that in the providence of God and through your invitation, that I have been enabled to come to this lovely section of country and to meet with this magnificent audience on this Friday evening. The very fact that you're here in such large numbers evidences the great interest that you have in things pertaining to the kingdom. And that's as it should be. I take it that the larger portion of our audience tonight is constituted of people who are not only members of the body of Christ, but who have been for many years and who therefore are deeply concerned about its well-being and who are interested in maintaining its proper influence before the community. I rejoice to have been a part of the cause of Christ for over half a century. I think it's safe to say that I have preached more than any man living in the churches of Christ today. I continue to do so almost every weekend somewhere in the United States. I mention this only to evidence to you my love for and dedication to the cause for which I've given a large portion of my life. I'm certain that I speak out of your own hearts when I say that you too feel a deep interest in the cause of our Savior and that you're anxious to see it not only achieve its greatest possible potential, but that we may preserve it for future generations. I feel a great indebtedness to those who preceded me. It was to them that I received the truth, and I, but for their love and concern for me, might possibly be in grave and fatal error tonight. The least that I can do is to pass on to my generation and the next generation that primitively pure gospel in the same fashion that it came down to me. The responsibility upon us in this respect, friends, is exceedingly weighty. I think often of a passage of Scripture that's found in Judges chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, though written with reference to matters of the long, long ago, nevertheless has a special relevancy to our day. For it is there said that the people of Israel were faithful to Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Then a generation arose which knew not Jehovah and did evil in his sight. How revealing that is. And what a picture that is of humanity. Now note especially, so tremendous was the impact of Joshua upon his contemporaries. There was no apostasy in their day, nor in the day that followed. But while the generation that followed did not apostatize, it did not pass the truth on to the third generation with the emphasis that the first generation transmitted it to the second. Consequently, apostasy came in the third generation. In my opinion, we're in the second generation tonight. We have a weighty responsibility to see to it that those who are to follow in our steps not only know what the truth is, but have a dedication to it that will make them to desire to defend it and to perpetuate it into succeeding generations. Our Lord said in John 8 and 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Man is in the thraldom of sin. There is but one way by which he may obtain release from this bondage, and that is through the truth of the gospel. And our Savior said in Matthew 7 and 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And our Savior said, John 15, 12, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so the obligation is especially weighty in that regard. I am to speak to you tonight and tomorrow night also. Other subjects will claim our attention on the Lord's Day. On the theme, the Crossroads Movement. I don't think this term quite accurately describes the movement just as the present term, because it is no longer under the immediate direction and certainly not under the influence of the Crossroads Church where it started. Perhaps you are aware of the fact that it began in a congregation known as the Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida. The preacher there, Brother Chuck Lucas, originated the movement among us, though he took it directly from a denominational book, which I will exhibit later, known as The Master Plan of Evangelism, written by a denominational preacher, a Nazarene preacher, by the name of Robert E. Coleman. That's the basis of the movement. However, there have been a number of versions of it since then originated. There have been some modifications of it. And there has been a change in the terminology of some of the matters involved. But basically, it remains much the same. There are many people today who think it's only a method. That is, a method of evangelism. I think there are those that would like for us to think this is it, and that the issue is simply whether or not a certain method by which to propagate the gospel is acceptable. But friends, the truth is, it's not a method. That is, in the sense that we use the term methods of evangelism. The great problems that it has occasioned in various congregations over the country did not grow out of a difference in how to propagate the gospel. I think this is a rather wide impression, but it's a very erroneous and certainly a dangerous one. Our congregations are not dividing over whether or not we should more effectively teach the word if we do it by radio or by television or by a track ministry or by the bus ministry and so on. This is not the issue. And so it is not correct to say that it is simply a question of methods or methodology. It is a movement, not simply or solely a method. In the second place, it's well for us to take note of the origin or the means by which it started. That is, the master plan of evangelism. May I point out to you a very sharp distinction between the master's plan of evangelism and the master plan of evangelism. But somebody might say, well, isn't that simply a matter of semantics? What's the difference between the master plan and the master's plan? Well, that's what this entire series is about. And I think you'll be able to appreciate that fully as we proceed. We all believe in the master's plan of evangelism. Matthew 28:18, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the Master's plan of making disciples. But the master plan is simply an acceptance of a relationship between a so-called leader and those who follow. And the discipling is not that which results from having been taught the simple terms of the gospel, which can be done quickly and briefly, but rather a long, drawn-out, intensive period of training that is regarded as essential in order to discipleship. I have documented where one of the leading participants in this movement has said that it takes 3 years in order to make a disciple. This is in direct conflict with what the Lord taught. We read, for example, in Acts 6 and 1 about the multitude of the disciples. This was just days after the church was established, not 3 years. We read that the disciples were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. This was within just weeks after the church came into being, not months and months, and after long, drawn-out teaching. And so, not only is it not simply a method, but it involves phraseology, concepts, and beliefs that are in conflict with what the book teaches. Sometimes in my travels over the country, people ask me, what do you think is really the greatest problem facing the church today? Usually they have in mind some specific problem that besets the Lord's people. I tell them that the only real problem is lack of respect for the authority of the Scriptures. Where there is such lack, then problems multiply. Where it exists, there are no problems because they're all immediately resolved. It simply boils down to a question: what do the Scriptures teach? It'll be our purpose in some detail in this effort to show you that. Now, there are those over the country, I hope none present tonight, who make that of secondary importance, if of any importance at all. To many people, they are not concerned about what the book says. They're concerned about results. For example, with reference to this very movement, I often hear it said, look at the success that's attending it. There must be something right that they're doing. This is a philosophy that's adroit and acceptable to many people, but dangerous in its consequences and false in its tendency. That assumes that the end justifies the means. But if that philosophy is correct, Billy Graham, instead of having 300 baptisms a year, is responsible probably for 30,000. The Muslims, for example, have propagated their doctrine as a result of force. For example, about 600 A.D., a man by the name of Muhammad, after years of meditation, claimed that he had a new religion revealed, which he began to preach, initially with little success. But then he married a rich widow. As a result of the money that he came to control in that fashion, he hired a mercenary army. And at the point of a sword, forced Mohammedanism on the Arab tribes round about. They fell before it by the tens of thousands. The next generation born into it accepted it. So it swept like a parade of fire across the Middle East and on across the oceans to the shores of Europe, where it became one of the dominant religions of the world. Oh, you may say, but that's a false religion. Indeed it is. But the means achieve their purpose. The means must be as right as the end. We're in disobedience to what God says. That will become very apparent as we proceed. Well, I want to, especially in the outset tonight, and I intend to divide the lesson into two parts. Tomorrow evening, I'm going to deal specifically with the practices. Lordship baptism, the so-called soul talks or evangelistic Bible studies, whatever you choose to call them, the prayer partner concept, the quiet time, these and other matters I shall deal with in great detail from the scriptural standpoint. Now, of course, if you think that the end justifies the means, and you're concerned only with achievement, then you won't care what the book teaches. At least you won't now. You will in the judgment. It'll be too late then. Tonight, I want us to look at what I regard as an even more alarming aspect of the movement than that which I've mentioned. That is, for the first time in the history of the Restoration Movement, the very structure of the Lord's Church is under attack. Now, we've had problems all the way back. In the days of the Restoration Movement, there was efforts on the part of some to lead people astray, and some of the efforts succeeded. A Dr. Thomas, for example, led out the group that became the Christadelphians because of his antagonism toward Alexander Campbell and others. Then later on, there was the Missionary Society movement and the instrumental music issue, which also hurt the church badly. Still later, the premillennial movement came along. This, too, was a cause of disruption in the Church of our Lord. And then in more recent times, the anti-orphan home, anti-cooperation movement also was an occasion. These are disturbing aspects, of course. They're not unexpected. Remember that the devil has many devices. People that he cannot get in one way, he tries another. Those he cannot get in one way, he may get in another. Every faithful person ought to resolve that I do not intend for him to get me in any way. But for the first time, the church is now being attacked in its very structure. I think you'll be surprised at what I have to produce in documented form on that very aspect. Now, first of all, as to the methods that are used, I want to get to this before we get to the structural aspects of it. These efforts do not involve, generally, any direct mission attempt. That is, they do not normally move into a community or into an area, certainly not into a mission area, and attempt to plant the church where it's unknown. Almost without exception, they move into an existing congregation, a congregation that perhaps has been there for years, that has elders, a building. They utilize the facilities that are already there. One of two things happens, each of which results in division. Each of which finally results in the dividing of the church involved. One of two things. Number one, if possible, they influence the leadership, take over the eldership, in which case then they control the property. Those who will not go along with the movement are then coldly elbowed out. You either submit or else. But in the event that they cannot influence the eldership and take over the property, then they work quietly, often and usually secretly, not only in working on members that may be unstable or who may be influenced in one way or other, and in addition, they do further effort in trying to induce and do sometimes baptize people secretly. Sometimes they do not even report their baptisms to the elders. When they have selected and determined all that they can get in that fashion, they pull them out of the congregation, start another congregation. I cannot emphasize too strongly, friends, whatever your viewpoint is regarding the movement, that to allow it to come into the congregation is to invite division. You must simply ask yourself the question, am I prepared to see the congregation where I worship divide? It'll do it every time. I do not know of a single exception to that rule where the effort started. Now, I said to you a few moments ago that the movement itself attacks the structural basis of the church itself. But first of all, their motivation. It has evolved over a period of years. It began largely in an effort, no doubt, to increase the effectiveness of the church. I have no doubt but what the motivation was good. And I'd like to make clear here, I do not impeach the honesty or the integrity of people who are involved in this. I think they're in grave error. I think that to be a party to a division in the church will lead one to lose his or her soul. But I have no doubt that those who participate believe earnestly and sincerely that what they're doing is right. Many of them are making, as we'll see later, grave sacrifices to that end. But then bear in mind, friends, that sincerity and honesty of purpose, though marvelous characteristics, are not the conditions of going to heaven. People may be misled, deceived, deluded. I think a good term is brainwashed. That's exactly what happens in this movement, as we'll prove beyond all doubt before this effort is over. But the effort has as its design the taking over of the churches of Christ, and where that's not possible, the abandonment of them. Are you ready for the conclusion that the church, such as you know it, where you have your membership, is an apostasy? That you cannot go to heaven where you are if you support and persist in the movement involved? That you are not even a part of the faithful New Testament church? This has evolved in recent months, and it's quite significant that they have now changed their names. They no longer refer, for example, to a congregation as a local, that is, in many instances, as a localized group, such as Giving the Street and then the Church of Christ. But now then, it's the Chicago Church of Christ. It's the St. Louis Church of Christ. It's the Indianapolis Church of Christ. If you think that this is not correct, if you are disposed to feel that it's just an effort to start another congregation, this isn't so. Listen, friends, I have here before me a sheet of paper from a recent bulletin from the so-called Chicago Church of Christ. Listen to this statement. Today, the Chicago Church of Christ is sending out her second mission team. The mission is to plant a New Testament church in St. Louis, Missouri that will multiply. The mission field is the greater St. Louis area, including areas in both Missouri and Illinois. I have been going to St. Louis for meetings well over a quarter of a century. There must be in the greater St. Louis area 25, maybe 40 or 50 congregations. Many of them have been there for years and years, some of them dating back before the beginning of this century. Yet, they are moving into St. Louis to establish the church. This means that they believe that the church that you and I belong to is an apostasy, that it does not even represent the cause of our Lord. Now, here are some of the practical aspects of that. Tonight, as we came to this building, we drove by what's known as the Disciples of Christ building. I frankly say to you, I believe those people are in grave error. If I were able, and I'm sure that you would too, if we could, we'd go over there and induce every one of them we could to leave and come to this or some other faithful congregation and place and obey the gospel. In so doing, we would think that they were leading them out. We were leading them out of error. That they are now in an apostate church. That, friends, is exactly what this movement thinks about the congregations that you and I believe to be New Testament churches. That explains why it is that they have no compunction in seeing division occur. I have a friend, a good friend, who is an elder in a congregation that has espoused this view. He's made three or four trips to Nashville to see me. Each time he thinks if he can just talk to me for a little while, he can show me what a wonderful movement it is. I point out to him when we do converse in this fashion, does it not bother you that everywhere this movement goes, it divides the Lord's people? What is your impression of a movement that sets people at each other's throats? Doesn't this disturb you? Now, Brother Woods, I have to investigate every one of those cases before I'd be able to express an opinion. Well, they were united and at peace before this movement came in. It was the movement that produced the alienation. Doesn't this bother you? Now, Brother Woods, I do not know what the circumstances are. I would have to investigate. The truth of the business is, they don't think that there's anything wrong in dividing one of our congregations, and they're doing it wherever they can. For example, it must have been about 10 years ago, or it could have been a little bit longer. There was a problem that grew out of the teaching of the Crossroads Church in Gainesville that created a minor dissension. A group of brethren met in Pensacola, Florida, with the elders and others from that congregation with a view of trying to resolve the problem. One of the problems was they were teaching and practicing women leading public prayer in the assembly. The brethren, among other things, pointed out to them, this is a cause of dissension. This will not be accepted in the congregation generally. If you persist in it, it will continue the alienation. They said, in effect, we have no objection to it. We do not think it's wrong. But for the sake of harmony and peace, we're willing to drop it. Immediately, all over the country, in Crossroads congregations, the practice stopped. Just like that. Just like an order, as indeed it was, from headquarters. A while back, a division occurred in a church in Miami. A group pulled out and started another congregation, and under the circumstances that I have described to you, the brethren from the congregation that had been divided appealed to them, wrote them a letter and said to them, reconsider this action. This has hurt the church badly. Why don't you reconsider and come back? The answer they got, you'll have to take this up with Crossroads, hundreds of miles away. So we have here a work starting in Atlanta under the Boston Church. Now listen further. Kip McKean and others from Boston were invited by the Highland Evangelist to inspire, quote, to inspire evangelistic revival in the Highlands Church. Invited, now mind you, by the preacher, not by the elders. It was over the objection of the elder. Listen, opposition came from within the congregation to such biblical principles as the authority of the evangelist, one-on-one discipleship, and the calling of every member to evangelism, McKean said. The resultant split was about half and half. The new congregation, first service was scheduled for August 16th. Now mind you, here's an example of where the preacher himself invited them. They came, they divided the congregation, they started another over the protest of the elders. Those who planned to be a part of the new congregation were called a Christian remnant from Atlanta churches. But listen a little further to this. I have another statement here along that same line that's quite significant. The July 26, 1987 issue of the Bulletin of the Boston Church of Christ carried a front page article entitled "The Atlanta Church of Christ." The article was written by Kip McKean, the lead evangelist, in quote, referred to by himself. This is one of the serious objections that I'll show later to the movement, is that it is a denial of our Lord's teaching that the last is to be first and the first last. He that would be greatest among you, let him be your minister. The New Testament teaches us that there ought not to be any leading positions, that is, in the sense of some over others. This is one of the serious objections. For the benefit of those who have thought we were out of order and questioned the soundness of this congregation, two or three things in the article. It was at the invitation of the evangelists, not the elders, of the Atlanta church. Note further, according to the article, McKean and his elders from Boston accepted the invitation of the evangelists of the Atlanta church to plant a new congregation as a result of opposition to the authority of the evangelist. Here again, this is a false doctrine. Preacher has no authority over anything. In fact, the very attempt to elevate a preacher over others is the clergy-led system that we've all opposed in the denominational world. The New Atlanta Church is referred to in the subtitle of the article, in the article itself, as the pillar church. Listen now. For the entire southeastern United States. 9 major cities in 9 different states are named as target areas for planting churches. There are already hundreds of faithful congregations in this area. Yet they are targeting it for the establishment of a faithful church. This shows us that beyond any doubt that while we may choose to ignore the error of this group and pretend that there is really nothing wrong with them, they recognize the differences between us and them, for in the very outset of their article, now listen, they quoted Isaiah 10:21-22, and this is what it says. Listen to this statement. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Through your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. In the body of the article, reference is made to a Christian remnant from the 4 Atlanta area churches. A remnant. My brethren and sisters, are you prepared to provide them with a remnant in your section of country at the expense of the cause that we love? Secondly, the structural efforts of it are an abandonment of New Testament teaching. Some time ago, the Boston congregation on the front page of their bulletin announced that they had 25 house churches. Further, they indicated on the back page a listing of them with the addresses of where these groups met, and also that about 5 or 6 preachers were given a number of these groups over which they were to be supervisors. This is a total abandonment of New Testament teaching. In the first place, there isn't any authority in the Scriptures to put a preacher over anything. The New Testament method of government is the eldership. The only difference between a preacher and anybody else in the New Testament church is a preacher, because he's supported by the congregation, has more time to devote to evangelism. The idea of a preacher occupying a position of supervision over groups is itself antagonistic to New Testament teaching. Furthermore, the very structure itself is, of course, foreign to New Testament teaching. The New Testament church originally had five functionaries. Two of them extraordinary, three of them ordinary. These were apostles, prophets, elders, deacons, evangelists. The first two, apostles and prophets, were characteristic of the early church. In the absence of a New Testament written book, these divine revelations were made to them. Their work ended when the revelation was made. That is, when all the truth had been revealed. But the other three, elders, deacons, and evangelists, characterized the functionaries of the New Testament church. Anything more than that's too much. Anything less than that's not enough. That and that alone is the New Testament method. If we claim to be biblical people, to go by what the Bible teaches, that's what we must do, and that's what we have done. Furthermore, if these people up there have 25 house churches, there ought to be 25 elderships over them. We read, for example, in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts that the apostles appointed elders in every church. Here is another part of the movement, that is, of the metropolitan concept of an eldership. That is, that you may have dozens of churches in a general area with one eldership supervising the entire group. This has been popularized in a book written by Alvin Jennings, and which has been taken over fully and endorsed and adopted by the Boston movement. In fact, that's largely where it came from. Now, one other comment that I want to make here. The Boston Brethren have served notice to the Brotherhood. They envision an ecclesiastical system in which they stand at the head. Evangelists, not elders, will be the overseers. Each new convert to the system will have a senior partner to brainwash him into the system on the basis of a one-to-one discipleship. And those in charge will coerce all adherents to the system to conform to their creed with reference to evangelism. At least they have now openly put in print what their intentions really are. That, friends, is what you have a right to expect and what will come. Now, there is more on this that I want you to see. I have said it's an abandonment. In 5 more minutes, I'm going to quit. And we'll leave then about 10-15 minutes for the questions. I want you to see why I say it's an abandonment of New Testament teaching regarding the structure. Now, I understand there are many other objections, but I can't deal with all of them in one speech. Tomorrow night, I want to deal in great detail with this quiet time, prayer partners, soul talk, or alleged evangelistic deal, quiet time, and the other matters involved. Listen to this. Distinctive features of the New Testament church are the independence and the autonomy of the local congregation and the limitation of leaders' authority to their home congregation. Foremost in the struggle to restore original Christianity was a rejection of the ecclesiastical power structure of the Methodist, Episcopalian, and Catholic systems. Of all the internal problems we have faced, never have we had men who sought to alter the nature of the New Testament church until this movement came on. I want you to listen to a statement that appeared in the Boston Bulletin recently. The modern day evangelist is expected to personally meet the needs of all the members of his church, an impossible task. This is the pastor system, 100%. Now they cite the effort of Moses and Moses' father-in-law, who suggested the matter, well, here's what it is, the appointment of several levels of leaders, men over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over ten. Look at their application of that. At the church here in Boston, over the last 5 years, it has repeatedly become necessary to appoint men to meet the needs of God's people. First over tens. These are the Bible-taught leaders, they say. Then over fifties, the house church leaders. And over hundreds, zone evangelists. It might have gone on and said then, over the zone evangelists, the lead evangelist, the person that is in charge of the whole business. The truth of business is that the elders, though they're tolerated, are acceptable only when they go along with the effort. If they don't, they're simply thrown out. Now this, friends, is the movement. I want you seriously to consider whether you're prepared to move into a radically different atmosphere which has abandoned some of the most basic teaching of the New Testament. Some of us will never do it. And yet, as I've indicated to you, it's been an occasion of division all over our brotherhood. Congregation after congregation over the brotherhood is in turmoil. It has alienated families. It has alienated communities. It's alienated congregations. Its evil fruits can be seen on every hand. The end does not justify the means if the end is an abandonment of New Testament teaching. But there are those in our audience tonight who have never obeyed the gospel. To be a Christian, you must believe, repent of your sins upon confession of faith in the Lord, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, rise to walk in newness of life. If thus you have done, the Lord will add you to the church about which you read in the Bible. If faithfully therein you live, when you have grown old in His service, when your back has become bent beneath the burden of the years and your head white with the snow of many winters, you will have no occasion for fear, because the Lord will guide you safely through the frigid stream and bring you finally into the home of the soul. Some of us want this ultimate goal. We must not turn aside. If you are here and have so done, but have fallen, maybe fallen by the way, sad though this is, it's not a hopeless situation, provided you'll do something about it while you can. And you can while you yet live. Why not then tonight, in humble obedience and in penitence, respond? Let us know what your desires are, and so again be in covenant relationship with your God and know again a wonderful peace of divine approval. Why not tonight, as we stand and sing the songs of God?